Well, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, I want to think this morning particularly about verses 31 to 34 that were read for us. And Jeremiah is often thought of as a book of judgment. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. But here, right in the middle of the book, in fact, chapters 30 to 33, there's this bright, glowing section where very definitely Jeremiah's message is not in the minor key, but in the major key. Commentators call this section the Book of Comfort. It's a mini section of tremendous joy in a lengthy book. And God sets out a most glorious future for his people. He lays out all the blessings they could possibly imagine and more. And Jeremiah is a thrilling chapter to read, especially when you realize when it was written. Chronologically, it occurs when the Babylonian armies are at the very gates of Jerusalem. All hope was gone. The city was about to fall. The people were going to be carried away captive into exile in Babylon. So soldiers shouting, weapons clashing, women and children screaming, and they're right in the middle. The gospel of the grace of God. And the four verses we're going to look at this morning are among the most profound, most hopeful, most wonderful in all of the Old Testament. Behold, Jeremiah 31:31. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We think, first of all, of the need for a new covenant. The need for a new covenant. God says that he's going to make a new covenant with them, verse 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Now, what was wrong with that old covenant? Why did it fail? Why does God say, I'm going to make a new covenant and it won't be like the old one? What was the flaw? What was the weakness? Well, God tells us in verse 32. He says, my covenant which they broke. There's the fatal weakness. They broke it. The fault wasn't with the covenant. The fault was with the people. They broke it. We read about it in Hebrews 8, verse 8. God found fault with the people. The flaw, the weakness, the fault was in them. They broke it. Of course, they broke it. You remember, within minutes of it being made, Moses was up on the mountain talking with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people were at the bottom of the mountain building a golden calf and worshipping an idol and saying, these are your gods, O Israel. As if the dust in the marks of the Ten Commandments incised by the finger of God, the dust was still in the grooves and the people were breaking the covenant. They broke it as soon as they got it. And they kept on breaking it. They broke my covenant. So now we're at an extremely important moment in the history of redemption. We should understand the significance of what's happening here. They're going to be carried away into exile, into Babylon. And it's not just losing the land and being carried away into a foreign land. God had said that he'd called Abraham out of the nations to be his. And now he is casting his people away into exile. Everything is lost. No land, no city, no temple, no worship, no sacrifice, no king, nothing. And you can imagine the exiles being carried away into Babylon. Imagine the despair that must have filled their hearts as they thought of the promises God had made to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. They weren't a great nation anymore. The land that I will show you. And they didn't have the land anymore. I will bless those who bless you. And they were certainly not experiencing blessing. It seemed as if everything is lost. And there was no point in saying, let's renew the covenant. Josiah had tried that. It hadn't worked. It's the darkest moment. All lost. And just at that moment, God intervenes. Behold, notice this. I will make a new covenant. So here's now hope. Something new. Something fresh. Something different. God is going to act. The hopes of men and women had been finally extinguished. The people were saying, only God now can help us. And just at that moment, God intervenes and says, I will help you. I will make a new covenant. Now, my friends, isn't that exactly parallel to the situation in which you and I live this morning? In many parts of our nation, human beings, in spite of their boasting, are beginning to think and wonder, and some are coming to the end of their rope. They're thinking, what is going to happen next? We have technologies everywhere, but we are not wise enough to control them. We can do things with the atom and with the environment, with the computer and with the human body and even the human embryo. Things that are terrifying in their potential. Think of it environmentally, for example, where the pollution of the earth in some parts of the world rapidly getting out of control. Some parts of the world turned into an arid wilderness. You read about this increase in knife crime in London and almost every day. People are beginning to think and wonder what's going wrong. Now, in a situation like that, you need what's called lateral thinking. We say, think outside the box. If you've tried 5 or 6 ways to solve a problem and nothing's worked, think outside the box. Well, here it is, in the gospel. When human beings come to an end of themselves, God intervening, I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. God says, when human beings have come to the end of their tether, I intervene, I'll do it. So our hope this morning is not in what we can do, it's in what God can do. The need for a new covenant. Why did they need a new covenant? They'd broken the old covenant. And so now their hope must be in God alone. I wonder if you've ever come there in your experience. You try to live a good life, a better life, a God-pleasing life, a holy life. You've thought to yourself, I can do it. But time and again, every day in our lives, we realize there are areas in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, where we fall short of God's standards. And we say, I'm putting my hope in myself, and I can't do it. I need God. Have you ever come there? I need God. The need for a new covenant. Let's look secondly at the blessings of the new covenant. Verses 33 and 34, the blessings of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And there are two blessings outlined here. First, a new nature. a new nature. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The people were not able to keep the law, the Ten Commandments. Almost as soon as the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, they were breaking the commandments. So what does God do? Well, God certainly does not do what our government does. What does our government do when people can't keep the law? They change the law. People can't behave decently in the area of sexual morality. So what does the government do? It changes the law. They bring the law down to the level that they think people might like. But when people can't keep God's law, God does not change the law. God says, I will put my law in their minds. Now, it's the same law as the Ten Commandments. The law in the New Covenant is the same as the law in the Old Covenant. I'll put my law in their minds. God doesn't change the law. God changes the people. He changes the people. He says, I'm going to do something in them where they will want to obey. Where it's natural for them to obey. Here's the Old Testament doctrine of new birth, new life, regeneration. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. I'll put my law in their minds, internal, something inside them, and write it on their hearts, internal, inside. I'll do something inside that they will trust me, love me, want to obey me, God says. Jeremiah 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Sin engraven on the heart. So God says, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. I'll change their hearts. I'm going to give them a change of heart. And I'll write my law on their hearts. And in that new nature, they'll want to obey me and delight in obeying me. It's the first blessing of the new covenant. A new nature. Do you know anything of this morning? A new life from God put into your heart. Where you say this morning, my delight is in the law of the Lord. In that law I meditate day and night. I want to love. I want to trust. I want to obey God. It's the sign, it's the mark of a new nature. The second blessing is of a new intimacy. A new closeness, intimacy. They all shall know me, verse 34. Now you could say, of course, hadn't people known God in the past? God had made a promise to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. But they'd known God at a distance. They'd come to God through a priest, bringing a sacrifice. The priest offered the sacrifice, and then the priest went into the presence of God on behalf of people. There was something indirect about it, something secondhand. God had met with his people through prophets. And they had an intimacy with God denied to the rest of the people. Prophets described as teachers, Deuteronomy 4:14. The Lord commanded me, says Moses at that time, to teach you statutes and judgments. Moses taught the people, saying, know the Lord. The Levites and the priests taught the people, saying, know the Lord. The prophets taught the people. Jeremiah himself says in chapter 32, I taught them, rising up early. So Moses, Levites, priests, prophets, they taught the people to know the Lord. But something's going to change, God says. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. God is saying there's coming a time when you won't need a priest. You won't need to continually be making sacrifices for sin. You won't need a prophet. You won't need another human being as a go-between. You'll be able to come directly, personally, individually to God. You'll be able to come to God directly. Every believing man, every believing woman, every believing child, able to directly come to God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So these great promises, a new nature, I'm going to change people's hearts, God says. A new intimacy, they can be close to me. They're going to know me in this personal way, from the least of them to the greatest. And again, isn't it something that our society desperately needs this morning? The gospel of Jesus Christ. If we could just present the gospel to people in their great need. You think of these two blessings, a new nature. Well, we are living at a time when people are wild about change. You go into any bookshop in London and look for the part in the bookshop that deals with spirituality, health, fitness, those type of things. You'd be amazed about all the books there about change. You can change any part of the body you like. You could almost be embarrassed to find that you find a book on any part of the body you care to mention, how to have a shapelier, whatever you want. You'll find it. Change, plastic surgery, TV makeover programs, change your house, change your garden, change your appearance, change your wardrobe. There's a lady talking to my wife, she sent the shivers down me the other day, a wardrobe consultant. Change your wardrobe, see? Change your career, change your life, change anything you want. Now, why is that happening? It's because there's an epidemic of personal dissatisfaction. People are aware something's not right. And we can tell people about the greatest change there ever is, a new birth, a new life. God can make you into a whole new person. This is not a bit of plastic surgery. This isn't tinkering at the edges. A change so profound, so all-embracing, that the Bible says it's being born again. It's a work of God in your heart. And we can go to people who are dissatisfied, and we can say to them, we have good news for you. There's a loving God who can change you and can make you new into a new person, a forgiving, forgiven, beautiful, holy, wonderful new person. It's a great message in the gospel. God makes all things new. Or think of personal intimacy. We live in a very lonely world for many people. You've heard of these chat rooms on the internet. Teenagers in a bedroom somewhere with this computer screen, and they're talking to someone on the other side of the world who they don't really know at all. And desperately lonely, but instead of face-to-face human contact, pressing a plastic keyboard. And of course, in a sense, there's nothing new about that. Rupert Brooke was a great poet. Had an amazing ability with words. He was once at Liverpool on board a ship that was going to set sail to the other side of the Atlantic. And as he looked out from the ship, there were hundreds of people on the quayside in Liverpool waving goodbye to family, friends on the ship. And as Rupert Brooke looked, there was no one waving goodbye to him. So he disembarked the ship, went down to the quayside, found a little boy who was there. Now the little boy was just there to see the ship. And he said to the little boy, look, he said, I'll give you sixpence. Sixpence in those days was a lot more than sixpence now. We're talking about 100 years ago. Sixpence was a lot of money then. I'll give you sixpence, he said, if you'll wave goodbye to me. This little boy wore a dirty little handkerchief. And as all the people were waving goodbye, Rupert Brooke got back on the ship. He could see the little boy waving his ragged handkerchief. The little boy he'd given sixpence to. Because he felt lonely. He wanted someone there on the quayside who cared. You can understand that, can't you? And then we can say to people, I have a friend whose faithful love means more than all the world to me. You can have a friend. God can be your friend. You've let him down, but with this God there is forgiveness. You can know the best friend you'll ever find in this whole world. A friend who will never let you down. A friend who will never fail you. A friend who will never leave you, never forsake you. A loving, kind, wise, powerful, wonderful friend. You need never, ever, ever be lonely again. Because wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, you can know God as your friend. Isn't that a tremendous message we have for people who are lonely? For people who are dissatisfied, people who are lonely. There is a friend, Jesus Christ, who can save you if you will but turn to him. Cry out to him for forgiveness. He'll forgive you. He'll make you a new person. And he'll be a friend who never leaves you. The blessings of a new covenant. So the need for a new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant. Thirdly and finally, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 34. I've been saying that the blessings of the new covenant are a new nature. But you may say to me, well, didn't Old Testament believers have a new nature? Wasn't Abraham? Wasn't Ruth born again? Well, of course, they had a new nature. And a new intimacy with God, I've said, but wasn't Abraham a friend of God? Wasn't David, King David, a man after God's own heart? So where's the newness? Well, we find the newness in this little word in verse 34. For, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There's going to be something new in the way sin is dealt with, God says. The weakness of the old covenant, the people broke it, there were all the elaborate rituals, the repeated sacrifices for sin over and over again. We're told that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Something new has to happen. What's going to change? Well, here's something now vitally important. The change is in the other party of the covenant. God makes a covenant with the people. They broke it. In the new covenant, who does God the Father make the covenant with? Ah, says the writer here. There's forgiveness because now God is going to make a covenant with his own son. The old covenant, the Moses covenant, the Sinai covenant, was between God and the people. It's described like that in verse 32. The covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But the new covenant is a covenant of grace made between God the Father and God the Son. Where God the Son, Jesus Christ, will take your place and come and live for you the life you cannot live. And on the cross, die the death you deserve to die. The new covenant is not between God and us. It's between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's why it's unbreakable. What was wrong with the old covenant? The people broke it. What's right with the new covenant? What is right with the new covenant? Jesus Christ will never break it. Never. That's why it's solid. That's why it's guaranteed. That's why it's bound to be successful. This new covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, said Jesus. And all the curses of our covenant breaking fell on Jesus Christ at the cross. And were absorbed by him so that we might have a sure new covenant and enjoy its blessings so that God can say to you this morning, I will forgive your iniquity. Your sin, I will remember no more. Because that sin has been dealt with once and for all by God God the Father makes a covenant with his Son, and it's unbreakable. And it will last forever, because it's made with Jesus Christ, who will never break that covenant. And so everything then falls into place. The new nature, Christ himself, works in you, a new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. And a new intimacy where God says, they'll know me in a new way. Well, yes, of course, Jesus Christ brings us into the presence of God. But there's more than that. Christ in us. And us in Christ. Union with Christ, so personal and so intimate. In a way that was never possible before. Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith. And us in Christ by faith, joined to God unbreakably. So Augustine, that daring theologian, said, oh, happy fault, he said, referring to Adam and Eve's sin. They're saying the Christian is closer to God now than even Adam was before the fall. Adam walked in fellowship with God. Adam knew God. Adam saw God. But Adam, in his pre-fall experience, was not in Christ. But Christian, this morning, if you're in Christ, there's an unbreakable covenant. And although we await its full completion, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And we know in this world sometimes there are other thoughts in our minds. And other thoughts in our hearts that shouldn't be there. But there's coming a day when that covenant will be brought to its completion. And every thought, and every word, and every action will be dominated by God. I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I'll remember no more. Yes, at the moment we keep asking God for forgiveness because we continue to sin. But a day is coming. An eternal day. Well, you'll never have to ask God for forgiveness again. You'll never ever commit another sin. They shall all know me, God says. Because heaven is our home. If you're a Christian this morning, you're headed for heaven. And their sin, your worst enemy before, will vex your eyes and ears no more. And your inward foes will all be slain. And Satan will never break your peace again. So we have a message of hope, don't we? We can call people to Jesus Christ, to come to him in faith. And say, there's hope for you this morning. There's forgiveness for you. Through Jesus Christ, there's a God who will abundantly pardon. Verse 3 of this chapter is a verse that fills me with wonder. Where God says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to try to think for a moment that the best proof that God will never cease to love you, it lies in the fact he never began to love you. The best proof that God will never cease to love you lies in the fact he never began to love you. From eternity past, through all eternity, to eternity future, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Isn't that amazing? A time when God never began to and will never cease loving his people. Thank God this morning for a new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you this morning for this new covenant. A covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. A covenant that's unbreakable, solid, reliable, sure. That we can be a people this morning who rejoice to know our iniquities forgiven. Our sins remembered no more. We thank you for the one who is that mediator of a new covenant, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We give to him all praise, all honour, all glory, all majesty. Lord Jesus, we look to you in faith this morning. We rejoice in your salvation. Fill us with hope. And we thank you, Lord, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Lord, we praise the Saviour. And hear us this morning as we come, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing 689 as a closing hymn. And here George Robinson reminds us of what we've been thinking about. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. 689. Pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.